Good morning. I can tell you, when I woke up this morning and I looked out my window, I didn't exactly have unspeakable joy when I saw what I saw. I am not a winter person, for those of you who know me, but it's one of those days you just kind of have to accept, yep, I live in the Midwest in Iowa. This is what happens for, it's supposed to be, what, 3 months of the year, but it seems like it's 6 months of the year we have this, but this is the day the Lord has made, and we have to rejoice and be glad in it, right? We are starting our Christmas series today, and so we will be in the Gospel of Luke. And so we live in a world of instant communication, don't we? It's amazing to think about how technology has transformed our methods of just talking to one another, isn't it? I'm sure there's some of you here that have never in your lifetime actually sent a handwritten letter to somebody in the mail. Maybe other than just a birthday card or a thank you note, but we don't have to do that anymore, right? It takes too long. We've done everything we can to take any form of waiting out of communication, haven't we? We went from snail mail to email. From email to instant messenger, and now we don't even have to be in front of a computer because we can get a hold of anyone we want 24/7, no matter where we are, thanks to the cell phones that we're all tied to. The ability to instantly communicate like this has, if anything, made us even more impatient than we already were. Because now that I know you can respond immediately, I just expect you to. And this is the most true with moms, right? I think there's only about a 15-minute window to text a mom back before she starts imagining every possible worst-case scenario that has happened to you. But if our impatience wasn't bad enough, Apple iMessage has brought about full-blown insanity because now we can see this. We all know what this is, don't we? I mean, we no longer just expect a quick response from someone. Now we get to see when they literally start typing their reply. And so we sit and we stare at that typing bubble, and the longer we see those dots flashing, the closer we get to having an anxiety attack. It's like, I can see them typing. I don't know what's taking so long. Maybe their thumb got stuck. Maybe I should call them and see if they got my text. We don't like to wait. Well, imagine staring at that typing bubble for 400 years. Waiting for a message to pop up. Because that's essentially where we find the nation of Israel at the beginning of the Christmas story. Waiting for God to speak. And during the days of the Old Testament, God chose to speak to Israel, His chosen people, through various prophets. Sometimes they brought good news, such as the promise of the coming Messiah. And other times they had to bring not so good news, like a message of impending judgment for sins, much like the book of Habakkuk that we just finished going through. But regardless of what the message was, God always kept His people informed, and the prophets were His delivery method. But the New Testament doesn't just pick up where the Old Testament left off. The intertestamental period, which is what we call the gap between the Old and the New Testament, was a period of 400 years. 400 years without a prophet. 400 years without hearing from God. 400 years of silence. But in our passage today, in Luke chapter 1, the typing bubble finally produces a message. God finally breaks the silence, and this is where the Christmas story begins. But before we get into this passage in Luke, I think it's important to note the prophecy that the nation of Israel had been waiting on for these 400 years. Obviously, there are many references to the coming Messiah in the Old Testament, but in the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, Israel is told that God will be sending someone ahead of Christ, a forerunner, a messenger, as Malachi calls him, whose purpose is to prepare the way for Jesus. In Malachi 3, verse 1, God says this. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." So, yes, ultimately, the Jews were waiting and looking for the Messiah, but they also should have known that before the Messiah could come, there had to be another prophet. God would send a herald out ahead to prepare the hearts of the nation and to introduce them to their king. And so as we come to Luke chapter 1, that the fulfillment of this very prophecy is what gets the ball rolling in the Christmas story. This is how God puts the wheels in motion to finally carry out his plan of redemption for a lost and sinful world, by breaking the 400-year silence and announcing the birth of the greatest prophet in history to an old, ordinary priest who just couldn't believe what was happening. So let's go to Luke chapter 1, if you have your Bibles, and let's see how God announces the fulfillment of this prophecy. I'm going to read verses 5 through 17. It's in your bulletin or it's on the screen if you don't have a Bible. So Luke chapter 1, verse 5 says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient of the wisdom of the just, and make ready for the Lord a people prepared.'" Let's pray. God, Lord, I thank you so much for your word. God, I thank you that we are not in a period of waiting to hear from you, because you have given us your word. But God, as we look into it today, I pray that your spirit would teach us. God, I pray that I would get out of the way, God, that these would be your words and not mine. And God, that just at least one point of application would ring true this morning. God, help us to see you. Help us to see that, God, you are always at work, even if we can't see it. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So the Gospel of Luke begins by introducing us to the eventual parents of the forerunner of Christ, Zechariah and Elizabeth. The child they would have, this messenger or prophet, as Malachi referred to him as, is who we refer to and we know as John the Baptist. I don't want to assume you all know this, but he's not called John the Baptist because he was a Baptist. He's not called John the Baptist because he started the Baptist church. In fact, he wouldn't even be alive long enough to see the beginning of the church. But he's called this because his ministry consisted of baptizing people as a symbol of their repentance and for the forgiveness of their sins. He is the very fulfillment of the prophecy we read in Malachi. But even though John is a very important person in this passage, and he is the fulfillment of that prophecy, I want us to look more at how God announces his birth and the circumstances surrounding all of this. So as we look at this announcement, I want to remind you one more time that this was happening some 400 years after it was first promised. And so I want you to think about this with me today, that maybe you're in the middle of waiting for something. Maybe you've been praying for something specific and for what seems like forever, and you feel like God has just been silent about it. Maybe you've even recently had thoughts that God has simply forgotten about you. Or maybe that he doesn't care. And as we read about how this 400-year silence was broken, I want us to see four truths this morning that can reassure us that God is always working, even when we can't see it. And the first truth that can reassure us of this morning is that God's plans are not bound by human wisdom. So let's look again at verses 5 through 7. Verses 5 through 7, it says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years." This was a pretty dark time spiritually for the nation of Israel. Not just because of how long it had been since they had heard from God, but because the nation as a whole had drifted further and further away from him. They had slowly replaced the truth that salvation is by faith alone with a religious system filled with extra traditions, rituals, and self-righteous legalism. They no longer ruled themselves as their own nation, but they had since been conquered by the Roman Empire and were now being ruled by an evil, corrupt king, Herod the Great. But in the midst of the spiritual decay and political turmoil, we're told that Zechariah and Elizabeth continued to be faithful and walked with God. Verse 5 tells us that Zechariah was a priest. This was a highly respected position because he was to represent God to the people. He was to teach and interpret scripture to them, counsel them, offer sacrifices for their sin. It was a very high calling to be a priest in Israel. And we're also told that his wife Elizabeth was, it says, from the daughters of Aaron. And the significance of this is that Aaron was the brother of Moses back in the book of Exodus. And after leading them out of Egypt, God appointed Aaron and his sons to be the very first priests of Israel. And not only that, but all qualified male descendants of Aaron thereafter were to be priests. So we have a priest, Zechariah, with a wife from the lineage of priests. So right away, it seems like this would be a no-brainer, obvious choice to be the parents of a very important prophet, right? But there was a problem, because not everyone would have seen it that way. Look at verse 7 again. It says, "But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years." Elizabeth was barren. She was physically unable to get pregnant. Now, besides the obvious problem that presents to becoming a parent, this was also a cause for cultural shame and humiliation. You see, the people of Israel saw children and highly regarded them so much as gifts from God that many believed that being barren indicated God's punishment on your life. That he was withholding his blessing from you because you had sin in your life. But not only was Elizabeth barren, we're told that both of them were, it says, advanced in years. They were too old. That ship had sailed. So in the eyes of men, according to human logic, this wasn't a no-brainer at all. This was a no-chancer, right? I mean, Elizabeth was barren, a symbol of cultural shame. They were both too old, and God was clearly just punishing them for some kind of sin they had in their life. But thankfully, God couldn't care less about human logic. Because look at verse 6. It says they were both righteous, what? Before God. Walking blamelessly in the commandments and statutes of who? Of the Lord. You see, during a time of legalism and hypocrisy, Zechariah and Elizabeth were justified by faith alone, and they were found righteous in the only eyes of the only one who mattered. 1 Samuel 16 tells us that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks what? At the heart, right? Elizabeth was barren. They were both too old. But God wasn't punishing them all those years. He was preparing them. See, there's no doubt that their inability to have children was a great source of pain and frustration for them. But they remained faithful. They continued to follow God and serve Him with their lives. And He was about to involve them in an incredible miracle. And it didn't make any sense to anyone around them. But God's plans are not bound by human wisdom. See, this truth should be a huge comfort to us, because sometimes life doesn't make sense. It's impossible to figure out what God could possibly be doing. But just because we don't understand, just because we can't see what God is doing, doesn't mean that He isn't working. Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9 says that God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God doesn't work according to our logic. God is always working, even when we can't see. And the second truth that can reassure us of that this morning is that God's plans are exact. His plans are exact. Let's read verses 8 through 13. After we're introduced to Zechariah, it says, "Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John.'" There's some pretty incredible things going on in these verses that I want to point out to you. First, in verse 8, it says that Zechariah was serving in the temple because his division was on duty. There were literally thousands of priests in Israel, okay? And not all of them served at the temple in Jerusalem, at least at the same time. Each would perform their priestly duties for the people in their hometowns on a normal day-to-day basis. But all of these priests, they were organized into 24 different named groups called divisions. Okay, in verse 5, you see there that it says he was of the division of Abijah. That was his priestly division. Okay. So each division then was responsible to travel to the temple in Jerusalem two different times a year, and they would serve for 1 week at a time, each time. So here in Luke chapter 1, Zechariah was on duty for one of his two annual weeks of service, okay? So we've got that. Now in verse 9, it says that he was chosen by lot to enter the temple and burn incense. Now, Luke just kind of mentions this really nonchalantly and matter-of-factly, but it really can't be overstated just how rare this was for a priest. I mean, this was a big deal. To be chosen to burn incense could have been considered the height of a priest's career, and this is why. First of all, it seems their duties were not divided by some kind of normal rotation. They didn't have like a set schedule and check the spreadsheet and see what they were doing that day. It said they divvied them up by casting lots. This would basically be the same as you showing up to your job and your boss just pulls your names out of a hat, see who does what for the day. Basically like playing rock, paper, scissors, see who does what. And because simply the large number of priests that there were, many would go their entire life without even ever having the privilege of burning incense in the temple. So you can see why this was so rare. But what was the significance of the act itself? When a priest would enter the temple to burn incense, the rest of the priests and a large number of people were usually outside gathered and praying. Because the cloud of incense smoke that rose from the altar symbolized the prayers of the whole nation. Prayers of repentance or confession, prayers of thanksgiving, prayers for the coming Messiah. And so while the people of Israel are outside lifting their prayers to God, while Zechariah is inside the temple providing a visual representation of those prayers, it's at that very moment that an angel appears and tells Zechariah that God has heard his prayer. I mean, how awesome is that? I really hope that I'm explaining how detailed all of this is. I mean, he travels to the temple only twice a year for only a week at a time. This was one of those times. The priest basically rolls some dice to decide who gets to do what, and he rolls the number that lets him do a job he's never done before and will probably never do again. The incense he's burning symbolizes the prayers of a nation, and it's when all of those things are culminated together at that time that God sends an angel to tell him his prayers are heard, and now he's going to answer them. Listen, I don't know how we can read this and come away with any realization and conclusion other than the fact that God is always working. That God is sovereign, that he's always in control, that God truly is involved in our lives. And even though we make our own plans, as Proverbs 16 says, it's the Lord that directs our steps. But the details don't stop there as the angel explains to Zechariah what God has planned for his son. Look at verses 13 through 17 again. He says, "Do not be afraid, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife will bear you a son, and you'll call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit of power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." See, he tells him that God has chosen his name, John. It means God is gracious. He explains that God already has specific plans for his life, that he's a direct fulfillment of this 400-year-old prophecy that the nation had been waiting on. He tells him, "The birth of your son will be the very evidence that the Messiah is coming." You see, before this child was even conceived, God had all of this planned. For 400 years, the nation waited in silence, praying to God to send the promised Messiah who would save them and establish his kingdom. For decades, Zechariah and Elizabeth waited in silence, praying to God for a child while probably facing ridicule and judgment from their peers. And when God broke the silence, he proved that he hadn't been absent. He wasn't ignoring their prayers. He wasn't sleeping on the job. He was orchestrating his perfect plans all along to the exact detail. And this should be a comfort to us as well, because when we feel like God has been silent in our own lives, when we've been waiting for him to answer our prayer, when we're tempted to think that God is ignoring our pain, that he's just moved on from us, we need to be reminded that God's plans are exact. God hasn't lost his grip on our life. He's always working. And he's orchestrating everything together according to his perfect plan, even down to the minute details. The third truth to reassure us that God is always working this morning is that God's word is sure. God's word is sure. So you would think that Zechariah's response here would be immediate excitement, right? You would think that he'd just be pumped. I mean, all those years of praying, and then the very day he was chosen to do this thing he's never done, an angel showed up to tell him that God is answering his prayer. He should be praising God and jumping for joy, right? Well, unfortunately, that wasn't what happened. Let's look at what goes down here in verses 18 through 22. It says, "And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? How can I know for sure? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years.' And the angel answered him and said, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time.'" See, instead of being filled with excitement, instead of praising God and worshiping him, he asked for a sign. Verse 18, he says, "How shall I know this? How can I be sure? What's my sign?" It's like he's saying, hey, shiny dude with the robe. This all sounds really cool. Great. It's awesome. But in case you haven't noticed, I'm old. My wife is old. We're really old. Some things just can't happen anymore because we're old. What's some collateral you can give me? And it kind of cracks me up how this whole thing reads, where the angel just responds very matter-of-factly. I mean, maybe that's how it really went down, but at the very least, I have to think that there was just some kind of awkward silence as they just kind of both stood there and looked at each other for a little bit. I mean, if this was a scene in a movie, it would be one of those where the camera would just keep cutting back and forth between the two characters, just standing there. Like, Zechariah's like, "Hey, this is cool. Give me a sign." And then it cuts to the angel, and he's just like. And then it cuts to Zechariah, and he's like. And then it cuts back to the angel, and he's like. I mean, he had to be thinking, like, "You're a priest. You're burning incense that represents prayer. You've been praying for this. I'm an angel sent from God. Are we really doing this right now?" So that's how I imagine it, but I'm a weird person. So we saw in verses 19 through 22 how he responded, and he reveals that he's not just any ordinary angel. This is Gabriel. One of only two angels who are ever referred to by name in all of the Bible. Michael and Gabriel. That's it. Kind of a big deal. He says that he stands in the presence of God and was sent specifically by God to deliver this message. You want a sign? So he says, well, you want a sign? You want some collateral? God will answer that request today too, because until the baby is born, you will no longer be able to speak. There's your sign. Anytime you try to talk for the next 9 months, you will no longer be able to speak, and it will be a constant reminder of your doubt. So, here's a priest of God, someone who would have been extremely familiar with the Old Testament precedent for this very miracle that was being promised to him. He would have known that the promised child Isaac was born to Abraham and Sarah when they were way too old to have children. He would have known that Isaac also married a barren woman named Rebekah who gave birth to twins Jacob and Esau. He would have known about Samson, whose mother was barren before God miraculously allowed her to conceive. He would have known about Samuel, another former priest of Israel who was born to a barren woman named Hannah. Multiple well-known Old Testament examples of God miraculously intervening with the birth of a child. But Zechariah looked an angel of God in the eyes and asked for a sign because he just couldn't quite believe it. But before we come down too hard, maybe we should look in the mirror for a second. It seems pretty crazy to have an angel deliver a message to you from the very words of God and respond in disbelief, but how often do we sit in this room and hear a message from the very word of God and leave to immediately respond in disbelief by the way we live our life? How often do we read promises from the word of God that he will provide all my needs according to his riches, but then we say, yeah, but how can I be sure? Can you give me a sign? How often do we hear the truth that in Christ we are completely forgiven? That as far as the east is from the west, God has removed our transgressions from us. But then when we sin, we say, I don't feel forgiven. I think I need to just wallow in my shame a little longer. I think I need to just punish myself a little longer, God. I'm not sure the cross was enough. See, when it comes down to it, our response to God's word is just as crazy as Zechariah sometimes. For 9 months, every time he was unable to speak, he was reminded about his doubt. But I'd like to think that it had the opposite effect on him. I'd like to think that every time he tried to speak, he was reminded that God's word is sure. It is reliable. It is trustworthy. You can take it to the bank. Because even though he had to face these consequences of his unbelief, he also saw the incredible grace of God. Look at verses 23 and 24. Said, and when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. See, even though Zechariah responded in doubt, God still came through on his promise. Psalm 18, verse 30 says, this God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. And he is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. You can be reassured this morning that God is always working. Because God's word is sure. It's trustworthy. And as I read through this passage, there was a fourth truth this week that really stuck out to me. And it's a truth that I think we fail to think about far too often in our lives. I know I do for sure. It's this. It's that God's plans for your life are always part of a bigger plan. They're always part of a bigger plan. Zechariah and Elizabeth were unable to have children. They prayed for many years to God to bless them with a child, and God heard their prayer. It came to them and told them that their prayer had been answered. Right? We've gone over that. You see, he wasn't giving them a child just to give them a child. Instead, their son was going to be a fulfillment of prophecy. He was going to be the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He was going to be the prophet to prepare the way for the Messiah, the very Son of God. Their son was going to play a vital part in God's plan of redemption for the entire world. So all those years of waiting, all those years of pain and wondering why God was ignoring them, well, he wasn't. He was planning something much greater than they could ever imagine. While he was was he answering their prayer for a child individually? Yes, absolutely. But he was also answering the prayers of a nation and using them to ultimately prepare the way for his son to come into the world and die for the sins of mankind. God's plans for Zechariah and Elizabeth's life were part of a much bigger plan for His glory in the salvation of souls. And the same is true of us. You believe that? God absolutely has plans for your life. He has plans for my life. But have we ever thought about how He wants to use us and our circumstances as part of a bigger plan to bring Him glory? Maybe the difficult situation that you're going through will be the very thing that God uses to bring an unbeliever to trust in Christ. See, God's plans for your life are always part of a bigger plan. I want to show you a quick video. It's only about a minute and a half long. It's a video of a guy singing the national anthem at a hockey game, but don't feel like you have to stand and put your hand over your heart. The song is not the main focus of this video, okay? And you'll be able to tell that quickly. There's something else going on. So I just go ahead and play that. You can turn the sound up a little bit if you want, just so it's not all of us staring at each other. If there is sound. If there's no sound, it's fine. Just play the video. Not playing, is it? Love technology. I don't know how long we wait for it. It's not going to work. All right. Awesome. God's plans are exact. What happens in this video is this man singing the national anthem. Many of you have maybe even seen it. It kind of went viral. But he paints this picture and you have no idea what he's doing. All the way through the song, it looks just like a mess. It looks like chaos. But at the very end of the song, he flips it around, right side up, and it's a painting of the soldiers at Iwo Jima holding up the flag. And so the point that I was using this video for is that sometimes life shrinks down around us and all we can see are our own circumstances. We lose any kind of bigger perspective. It's confusing to see what God might be doing, just like the painter in that video, if you would have seen the video. The entire time it looks like he's just throwing colors in random places. He's not creating any kind of a sensible, visible picture. But at the end when he flips it over, you can see the big picture immediately. You realize you'd been criticizing the painter the whole time because you were looking at it the wrong way. And he knew what he was doing the entire time. He was in control from start to finish. And so maybe you're in a weird place in life this morning. Maybe you have no idea what God is doing, or you're wondering why He isn't answering your prayers. I want you to be reassured this morning that God is always working. He's always painting on a canvas that's bigger than we can see or imagine. We might be too focused on individual brush strokes, or we might be looking at it upside down. But we have to trust that if God is always working, nothing is wasted. Your pain, your tears, your confusion, your victories, your celebrations, your unknowns, none of it is wasted. God is blending them all together in the canvas of history to accomplish a much bigger plan to make His name famous and to bring souls to Jesus Christ. And you know, someday in glory, maybe we'll get to see the moment when He stops painting, He flips the canvas around to reveal the finished product and show us He knew what He was doing. Let's pray. God, You are faithful. God, we are weak. We doubt, just like Zechariah. God, we have such a zoomed in view of your work. God, forgive us for that. Thank you so much for this passage this morning that shows us you are always working. God, you had the plan of redemption thought out before the foundation of the world, your word says. God, you knew exactly what you were doing. You still do, even in each of our individual lives, down to the minute details. Thank you for that. God, I pray that we would be aware that your plan is to use us for a much bigger purpose in life, and that's to bring you glory, to bring souls to Christ. God, may we be willing to be used. Praise in Christ's name. Amen.